I don't know if any of you are BBC fans, but I had my friend Joe, you remember, who passed away several years ago. He and his wife Linda were Anglophiles, and BBC was always on in their house, and they're always encouraging us to watch these shows. And one of them was Upstairs Downstairs, and some of you may have seen it, some of you may have been a fan of it. Upstairs Downstairs, it was a British drama. It was done in the 70s and rerun a couple of times, but it was set in a large townhouse in what would be called Edwardian First World War England in Belgravia, a section of London, very wealthy. And it depicted the servants who lived downstairs and their masters, the family that lived upstairs. And the major episodes of history, like the Second World War, the Titanic and all that, played in a way. But a bigger part of the show was really about the gradual changes that were taking place within English culture concerning servants and masters and how that was changing over time. And I saw a couple of them. I didn't see many of them. But it was the family upstairs was he was a member of Parliament, and his wife was a member of the titled aristocracy. And then you had a Scottish butler, and then the help, they came from all manner of backgrounds. And it was just an interesting look at something that we in America aren't real familiar with, this upstairs, downstairs mentality of separate people living separately in the same home, one group serving the other. But what I wanted to talk about today is way upstairs, way downstairs, okay? That's what we're going to look at today. Way upstairs, way downstairs. We're looking at Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, kids, if you know anything about connecting words, transitional words, when it says just as the Son of Man, it has to have connected to something. And it connects to what he said earlier when he talked about the mother with the saying, hey, to Jesus, hey, I like my sons to be prime minister and, like, you know, secretary of state, you know, sitting at either side of you, and Jesus sort of rebuked her. You don't know what you're asking. That's only up to the Father to do that. He talks to them, and then they start arguing. The ten find out that the mother of the two. Kids, you've been through this, right? In your house with the favoritism stuff, you know, and you get mad, you know, and then maybe you might, you know, beat your brother up when mom and dad aren't looking, you know. I had three boys in the family. I know what that was like. So they're upset, and then Jesus pulls them aside and he says to them, look, you're acting like the Gentiles, you're acting like the unbelievers. They lord it over others, they want to have power, they want people serving them, but that's not the way it is in my kingdom. The way it is in my kingdom is if you want to become great, you become a servant, and God will exalt you in his kingdom. And then he says, just as the Son of Man. And he's saying, the Son of Man did this that I'm telling you to do, and that's how you ought to be doing it. Okay? So that's the context of this. So the first thing as we look at this passage is that we see is that Jesus belongs way upstairs. Okay? Way upstairs. Jesus says, just as the Son of Man. He uses that title for himself, the Son of Man. What does that mean? The Son of Man. Well, you say, well, I'm a son of man. I mean, I have a father. I'm an anthropos, a human being, a homo sapien. I'm a son of man. Even if I'm a daughter of man, we'll use the son in its generic term. You know, we're all sons of men, sons of man. That's what Jesus is talking about. There are others who say, well, isn't Jesus God and man? So when he refers to himself as the Son of God, he's talking about his deity. When he says Son of Man, he's talking about his humanity. But when we look at this phrase, Son of Man, we have to understand it as Jesus' hearers. The Jews in Palestine would have understood this term. When they heard it, they knew exactly what he was saying, because they were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with the hope of the Jewish nation for the coming of its Messiah, and they were familiar with the book of Daniel. And it's in the book of Daniel where the title Son of Man gets the meaning that Jesus is talking about here. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a dream, and he sees four beasts. Now, those who are Wednesday night studying the book of Revelation, remember we saw the four beasts in the book of Revelation. Then we see one beast as it comes to that great end battle and the great tribulation at the end there. We see one beast having the characteristic of all four of these beasts, if you remember. But Daniel sees these beasts. They stand for kingdoms that are coming. But then Daniel says this, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, his hair as white as wool, and his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were open." And when you read that, you get a sense, hey, this is way up there. This is talking about heaven. This is talking about the court of God. And then he says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." You know, there are those who think this talks about the rapture and Jesus coming down, but this is really a sign of Jesus coming up to be enthroned in heaven, I believe, after the ascension. And he says he approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all the people and the nations and the men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now let me ask you, are you a son of man like that? Am I a son of man like that? No, Jesus is the Son of Man. It's saying he is God, he is divinity. Jesus belongs way upstairs. He belongs in heaven. But here he is walking the streets of Palestine. Sandals, dirty feet, people who don't understand. And he's among them. And we have to understand who he is by what he says. Think about what Philippians 2 says to us. "Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, considered equality with God not something to be grasped. And so God exalted him to the highest places," saying that the Son of God, at the right hand of God, always in the presence of the Father in heaven, eternal, omnipotent, all present, takes on the form of a human being, and he doesn't grasp the prerogatives of his office as Son of God, but he comes to earth and walks among us, veiling his glory. But let us never forget that this Jesus who's speaking belongs way upstairs. Now he's speaking to people on the earth, and he speaks to us, and you see, we belong way downstairs. Okay? You see, we might think, well, we're living on the first floor because we're here on earth, and Jesus is upstairs. There's a second floor, but Jesus is way up in heaven, but we're on the first floor. But you know, there's a basement that the Bible talks about. Jesus uses the word ransom. Give his life as a ransom. What's ransom? Do you ever see that movie, The Ransom of Red Chief? That's one of the funniest movies where they kidnap this little boy and it's so bad they end up giving him back. You know, but they're asking for a ransom. What's the ransom? It's to buy him out of his slavery, out of his kidnapping. That's what the word means. A payment received to release a slave. Jesus talks about paying a ransom for us. We're in slavery. What did Jesus say in John 8:34? "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." You see, the Jews said, "Hey, what are you talking about slavery? We've never been enslaved to anyone." Now, they're under the foot of Rome at that point, but they're saying, "We've never been enslaved to anyone." And then Jesus doesn't say, "Oh yeah, you're enslaved to Rome." He says, "No, you're enslaved to sin. When you're enslaved to sin, you're enslaved to Satan." In fact, he says to him, "You're of your father, the devil." He tells the Jews, "Your father's the devil. You're enslaved by him." In Hebrews 2, it says this, "Since children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death over them, that is, the devil." and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, we are sinners. We are slaves of sin, but sin leads to death. And our fear of death, why would we fear death if there's nothing after death? The Bible's making that point. You fear death because even if you're an atheist, you just know there's something afterward. Because you're made in the image of God. And God will not let you escape the eternal aspects of your being. And you will spend eternity somewhere. And to fear death is a wise thing. And that is the downstairs that we talk about. Because death takes us into a place called eternal outer darkness and hell. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, separation from God forever. That awaits everyone without Christ. So Jesus belongs way upstairs. We're way downstairs. But what he says here is that Jesus came downstairs here so that he can go way downstairs to accomplish something so that we can go way upstairs where he is and where he'll be forever. And there's one word I want you to focus on in this verse. Now, it's a big, complicated word. It's the word as. A-S. As. What does he say? The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom. That translates a longer Greek word that has four letters. Anti. A-N-T-I. What does it mean? It means in the place of. It means as a substitute for. Philippians 2:7 goes on to say about that one who left heaven, didn't count it something that he had. He had to be seen as equal to God in his flesh. He gave up that prerogative, it says, but he made himself nothing. Taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he put it this way. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. There he uses that word again. To buy us out of the slavery of sin. And you know who our great adversary is as sinners. It's not the devil. It's the holy God. And as the writer to the Hebrews said, he frees us from the power of death and the fear of death. And that we as Christians, although we're hearing about the impending death of the loved one of one of the members of our church, we as Christians do not fear death. I say this all the time. I have relatives. They don't want to talk about death. And they get upset when I talk with my mom. And I say, Mom, my mom goes, well, my mom's 93. And she says, what's going to happen next? I said, Mom, you're going to die and go to heaven. My brothers, And I say, we're not afraid of death. I tell my brothers this. Every Sunday we come to church and sing about how wonderful the day we die is going to be. That's what we're all about, right? To live is Christ and to die is gain. Hosea says this, I will ransom them. He's speaking of the Messiah. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O grave, where is your destruction? Paul paraphrases that, doesn't he, in Romans? Death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. The sting of sin is gone because Christ took that sting upon himself. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The worst kind of death, as a criminal outside the gates of the city, dying cursed according to the Jews, but really cursed by God. We look at him on the cross. He says, I came not to serve, to be served, but to serve. And he's on the cross, and we look at him, and what's our reaction? You know, I remember everyone in this church, and if you're a visitor, you know that I'm a movie buff, so I use lots of movies. sort of a history of Hollywood, but I remember a movie I went to see. It was a movie about the history of MGM and the great musicals. Gene Kelly, Fred Astaire, Ginger Rogers, Debbie Reynolds, Donald O'Connor, singing, dancing, Judy Garland, movie after movie after movie after movie. And when you sort of got to the end, you realize where they got the title for the movie, because she stood up and said, "That's entertainment." And that was the name of the movie. And we see our Savior on the cross come down from heaven. And we look at that and we say, "That's deaconing." Because, Tom, that's the word he uses. When he says, "I came to serve," it's a form of the word deacon. In this passage, when it says he came to not to be served, but to serve, it's the word deacon. It's that form of the word. He's the great deacon. The great deacon who serves as a model for us. Now, there's a new show out called Downton Abbey. Now, Linda loves this show. Same premise. You know, the servants and the masters. Only this one isn't in a townhouse in London. It's in a castle, this beautiful, one of the most beautiful castles in England. And England has a lot of its castles, and so does Ireland. And if you go on a tour of these castles, one of the fascinating things they will show you is a labyrinth of tunnels and passages and secret stairways and secret doorways. And you know what they're for? So that the masters never see the servants serving them. They're underground, they're behind the scene. It's like everything magically appears, and the masters don't have to see them. They don't have to, you know, when they have guests over, the guests don't have to be embarrassed by having these lowly servants around. But that's not how we're to serve, because that's not how Jesus served. And I would invite you, if you don't believe me, to turn to Psalm 23. Because Psalm 23 is a psalm about the Lord who's our shepherd, the good shepherd. And you know what Psalm 23 does is it talks about Jesus as elder. He's our elder. He is our shepherd. What does he do? He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. When I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to be afraid because he's with me. He protects me. He watches over me. He teaches me. That's what an elder does. But Jesus is also our deacon, the model of our deacon. Because what does it say he does? It says he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The word deacon, its original meaning is to serve tables. And Jesus serves us at the table. He sets up the table for us to feed us. He prepares a table. And he is not ashamed, and he's not hiding. He's not sneaking around in back stairways, not wanting anybody to know who's doing the serving. But this is his table, his name is on it, and his name is on every one of us. We are Christians, little Christs. He's not ashamed, and we're not to be ashamed of him. And he sets up his table, and he says to us, "I who died a criminal's death outside the city, cursed of God for your sins, going to hell for your sins so that you don't go there, I now say to you, from the right hand of God, come and dine at my table." And he deacons us as he feeds us today. Here is his table. Come and dine. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at our Lord's words to his disciples, he reminds them that we are not to serve like the world serves. Serve to be seen, serve to have accolades, and also serve by others, recognized for our offices, recognized for our gifts, always wanting somebody to pat us in the back and thank us and tell us that we've done a good job or tell us that we're appreciated. And the Son of God came and he had nowhere to lay his head. He was despised and rejected of men. He was broken, as we shall see in the graphic depiction of the breaking of the bread in the Lord's Supper. And he says to us, "Serve like I served." And so I pray for Tom. I pray for our deacons. I pray for we as elders. And I pray for each of one of us who have gifts that are used to serve each other in this church, that we will serve as Jesus served, humbly, behind the scenes, not needing to be recognized, because we know that every cup of cold water given in the name of our Savior is seen by you. So bless us as we come to the table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read an expression of the law of God from Romans 13, and then we will confess our sins with the use of several verses of Psalm 51, which will be displayed for us. But I wanted to read Romans 13, 1 through 9, because it sort of sums up the Ten Commandments. And I think it starts at a good place where, you know, April 15th is coming. This is probably a good command for us to hear, right? But hear the word of God, the law of God, as we examine ourselves preparing to come to the Lord's table. Romans 13, 1 through 9. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he's God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. And if respect, then respect. And if honor, then honor. And let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's bow before the Lord in private confession, as we have each broken his commandments in this last month, and then we will publicly and vocally confess together. Father, as we bow before you and we have heard the commands, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not covet, do not murder. We know our Lord taught that these aren't just the physical acts of these crimes in their worst expression, but in our hearts we murder, in our hearts we lust, we always covet in our hearts, but we can steal in so many ways and we have sinned in so many ways, but we thank you that the ransom the Lord Jesus paid for all of our sins. And so we ask, Father, that you help us to confess and repent of those sins which we are so aware of. And we ask, Father, that you would hear us as we confess together in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, David committed murder and adultery, and his confession was real, and God forgave him. And let's use his words from Psalm 51 to confess corporately our sin to the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and are justified when you judge. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Hear our Lord's assurance of pardon as it is given to us from John's first letter to the church. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I write this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. May God grant us a fresh assurance, experientially, of his forgiveness again for our sins. I want to read a short portion of 1 Corinthians as we come to the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul writes, "I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And then he gives this warning: "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats or drinks judgment upon himself." So let us examine ourselves whether we know the Lord Jesus and whether we indeed are invited to his table. I would encourage the children among us, covenant children in Christian homes, who have not yet professed your faith in the Lord Jesus, you can observe the Lord's Supper. You can feed on the Lord in your heart as you watch what your parents do. And it should create in you a desire to publicly profess your faith in the Savior and be admitted to his table. And I would encourage you to do that. We have young people among us who've been through the communicants class and who just continue to, in a sense, in disobedience, not profess your faith. And I don't want to put pressure on you to do something that the Lord has not done in your heart, but I would challenge our young people, if you haven't professed your faith and you say Jesus is your Savior, then you need to do that. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward and those who are assisting with the